So as we just advised in this evening's study, the topic before us is continuing our study of angelology, and looking specifically for this final section on this classification of the spirit beings at our adversary. Looking at Satan, and specifically what we will be looking at this evening are his names. As we've already said, it's important for us to spend some time looking at the spiritual forces of wickedness in the high places to be sure that we know our enemy. We don't want to be underprepared, and we also don't want to be overly fearful. Both of those can be dangerous, and it certainly can be a danger to go too far down the pathway to only speak of the spiritual forces, to say every single event that takes place in your life is happening because of a demon. There are certainly rabbit trails that you can fall in that category, and yet, even though we don't want to overemphasize it, we don't want to underemphasize it either. And so for this evening study, what we want to talk about is the names of our enemy. Now, we know your pastor has a soft spot for looking at names. Names are just so powerful in the Bible because they're not only an identifier for us to just know who we're talking about, but they're also a signifier. They're many times symbolic in a very prophetic sense, as we like to speak of some of the well-known characters through the pages of the scriptures. The individuals who have lived, God has used their names symbolically or prophetically to show how he is going to work in the world, or events that are going to transpire in their life. Moses is one of my favorite one of those. Moses named such by the princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, who pulls him up out of the Nile River and names him Moses, which means to draw out, to draw forth. And yet God uses the same person many years later, 80 years later, to draw the nation of Israel, the people of Jacob, out of Egypt unto the promised land. And so we see other things with that with Moses. We can see this with Simon Peter, who's given that name Peter to be the rock, the foundation on which the Lord Jesus will build his church, that is most evidently revealed through the person of Simon Peter. We've talked recently as well about Levi, the publican, who's called to be a disciple, and how he changed his name from Levi to Matthew, just as a symbol of humility. Levi is the name, of course, given to the Levitical priesthood, and the tribes were meant to be a connector of God, meant to bring the people to God. But Levi didn't want people to see him as being special. He wanted everyone to see Jesus. So he changed his name to Matthew, which means a gift of God. And so we just see and we talk about these names through the pages of scriptures, and there's a deeper meaning behind them. And if I pulled out some of the names of Satan, you might be familiar with it, but you might not know exactly what it means, such as Beelzebub, or Belial, or Lucifer, or Satan. So what we've done this evening is that we pulled out seven different of the names of the enemy. We'll just define them and say what the scriptures are trying to teach us about our adversary. And I also alliterated them a little bit later on that I'll give you as we're going through them, maybe to help you remember them a little bit better. So we're just going to walk through these and see what the scripture has to teach us about our great enemy. So who we start with is the name that means enemy, Satan. Satan is the name that he's so frequently called in the Old Testament texts, and it literally simply means an adversary. It's somebody who's trying to thwart your plans. He's trying to put an obstacle in the way that you're trying to go. This is emphasizing Satan's or our enemy's purpose. That's your first word for alliteration, is his purpose. He's trying to thwart the plans of God. His whole plan is not to do something on his own, but rather to corrupt something that's already taking place. And of course, he does that even from the start when he falls. And we see that he falls because he exalts himself above God, that somehow iniquity is found in him, and that pride builds him up above the place that he should be, and he falls. That iniquity is found in him, and it leads him right away into this context of warring with the other angels of heaven, which is revealed in Revelation chapter 12, where we hear in verse 7 that there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So even from Satan's start, even from that fall, which whenever that happened in time memorial past, we understand that was the starting point. He started to thwart the plans of God. And then we see him doing the same thing all through the pages of Scripture. We see him as soon as God starts moving forward with this plan of creating man in his own image to be another image bearer of the Father, lo and behold, Satan is right there. He doesn't take any time in showing up, but he comes in to thwart the plans at the fall, to strike again and to knock God's plans out of order. And then we just see that over and over again throughout human history. The enemy's there, specifically interacting and trying to thwart what God is doing through the nations, which started with the nation of Israel, and today it has moved and transitioned to the individuals within the church as well. We saw in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, the name Satan is used, speaking of our enemy, when he tempts David to take that census. And when David did so, the angel of the Lord comes down and it smites that action, and tens of thousands of individuals are killed in one blow because of the sin of David. The enemy saw a tremendous opportunity there as a corporate action to stand against Israel to cause them to fall. But there's also many times that he doesn't just attack the corporate nations or the larger bodies, but he attacks individuals as well. Of course, Job is our best example of that, that it is the enemy who comes in and is doing the action against Job, let's say. Satan answers the Lord in Job chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and kind of rebuking God's actions against Job. He says, "Does Job fear God for naught?" Saying, well, of course Job loves you. You've blessed him. You've given him great bounty. Why wouldn't he praise your name? And so God, to prove his point, says, go ahead. Your authority is given to you to take all of his wealth, to take all of his prosperity, to take all that he has, but yet the first time around you can't touch him himself. And we see that Satan goes forward and does that, and there's the back and forth there. But the emphasis here is just that the enemy, the adversary, is focusing on a specific individual. We see that, of course, as well in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we have this passage that Paul is writing to Timothy, and he speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, these two men who are stirring up division and dissension in the church. Somehow they're causing an issue there, and Paul gives this phrase. He says, "I have delivered them unto Satan." I've given them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. What Paul did is he took these two men who were causing divisions in the church, and he removed them from the church. Now they are outside of the protection of the church. They are given over to the lusts of their flesh. Whatever these blasphemous teachings were that they were going after, they have now been given over to them. And Satan is able to have his way with them. He was trying to get into the church through these men. He's trying to get in to teach abominable heresies. But God said, no, we're not going to do that. And so God used Paul to remove them from the church and thus save the plan of God for that church specifically. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 tells us, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We need to be aware of how he is going to attack us personally, individually. Yes, also just the body of Christ in general, but there is also the possibility that there will be an attack from the enemy against us specifically. So hopefully through this study, we can see how that would be and how we can best thwart that. So Satan is the first name that we see here, and it speaks of his purpose. The second name that we see in our list is the devil. And this speaks of the process by which he uses to thwart the plans of God. So we had purpose for Satan, we had process for devil. Now, the word devil comes from the Greek diabolo, which you may have heard. Diabolo means to throw through. This is the name that he gets from the idea of being the accuser of the brethren. He's a slanderer, is typically what that's meant to taken to mean in most of its context. But literally what it just means is he is taking that spear, whatever spear he can get a hold of, and he is throwing that fiery dart right through you. That is the attack that he is going to. He's throwing it through you, and typically he does that with his words, with his thoughts, with his temptations. This is what he tried to do most evidently with the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness temptations in Matthew chapter 4. It says, when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, he was going there to be tempted of the devil. The enemy was going there to accuse him, to tempt him, to threaten him, to get what he could, to get Jesus off the course, out of perfect righteousness, to somehow thwart the plans of God. Our enemy is a slanderer. He's an accuser, a slanderer of man and God to man as well. He goes in both directions. We see him do this very evidently in the garden When he comes to Eve, his first attempts are to try to get her to doubt God's goodness. The very first words that he says to her is, has God really said? Has he said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In that phrase, there's some implication that God is withholding from you, Eve. He's trying to get doubt in there already, trying to slander even the name of God, that the righteous God is somehow withholding something to her. And yet, even as this passage that we just looked at, jumping over back to Job again, when Satan says, does Job fear God for naught? Here, he's also slandering God to man to God. He's also pulling down Job's witness, Job's character, Job's personality and righteousness, as if saying it's only because he was blessed of God in the first place. Does Job fear God for naught? So we know our enemy is going to come at us with this. He's going to slander us. He's going to accuse us. He's going to tempt us. He's going to put words in front of us and thoughts there that are going to lead us into some form of temptation, to be pulled down in our view of ourselves, to feel like we are not worthy of salvation, that we are not saved. He's going to try to get lies before us. He's going to try to get us to doubt the words of God. But we have to be sure that we're not being ignorant of his devices, that he's going to come at us, and we understand how he's going to come at us. And so we need to stand firm on the firm foundation that is the Word of God. This is the process that he's going to come at to us with. Third name that we see in the list is the great dragon. The great dragon speaks of his power. The word dragon is literally drakon in the Greek, and it means what you're probably picturing when we say dragon. That's a great mythical beast of tremendous size with wings and probably breathing fire. All of those ideas probably baked into the idea of what the Grecians thought of when they thought of the name dragon. But really, the unique special ability of the dragons that was always drawn out in the Greek writing is that they had an unbelievable insight. Insight is the catch. That they could see things from afar. They could understand exactly what was going on in the world around, so to speak, in the context of the dragons. And so what this means, and what this means talking about our enemy, is that he has this ability to not only see things from afar, but to manage and to manipulate and to move the world systems about from afar. It's talking about many times in this context of how he is manipulating the world's governments and how he's moving things together, and he's bringing what he thinks his plan into pass, which is really the Lord's plan to pass. But he's moving these earthly principalities and powers as if he's moving his agenda around behind the scenes, if we can say it that way. We see this spoken of in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, in this passage talking about the great dragon. He talks about how he's moving the human principalities and powers around. It says, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. What that's meant to say is the horns and the crowns are speaking about different portions of the human governments, different authority structures that are set in place. And the enemy, as the great dragon with these many heads, is moving everything exactly where he wants to. And you notice that it is the dragon that is wearing the crowns. He's the one that is leading them exactly where they need to go. His keen insight, as the idea of the dragon from the Greek, is that he sees everything that's going on in the world and he's bringing it to pass exactly how he desires to. Much as the idea as being the prince of this world, phrase that we also see in the New Testament. We also see this phrase of dragon also spoken euphemistically sometimes in the Old Testament of Satan's minions. It's spoken one time in Isaiah chapter 51, calling Egypt the dragon. And really what that's simply meant to say is bringing this idea that many times those beings that are under his control are also minions of the same idea. Maybe it's a physical idea, or it's a physical in the idea of this nation, or it's spiritual being the demonic hosts as well. So we have this idea of dragon. Again, the alliteration there is power. Number 4 is the serpent. If number 3 was his power, number 4 is his poison. It's poison. Serpent. Now, when we think of serpents, the ancients view the serpent much how we probably view them the same way today, as the sense that there's certain words that come in the idea of thinking of the serpent, and one of them is wise, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. But cunning is the slant on it that has always existed, as far as we can go back in understanding, that the ancients always viewed the serpent with this craftiness, subtlety, crooked, deceitful. When we talk about crafty, we mean that this being is trying to and successful at achieving its ends by some level of deceit or some level of an indirect action. And of course, when we read in Genesis 3:1, the serpent, it says right there at the start, now the serpent was more subtle. He was clever. He had a way with words. He knew how to wordsmith. That's how we would say that today. He knew how to make a good argument and how to sway everything into his favor. That same word is used of him in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It says the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. And really the emphasis on this is deception. That he's going to take a word and he's going to know how to change what you're hearing. So it sounds almost like the truth. And Pastor Donnie talked about this in Sunday school this morning. How today we see heretics coming into the church and they come in with the truth and something else. You get used to that something else, and you get used to hearing it, and it's right alongside the truth until all of a sudden there's a switch, and then you find that you're following the falsehood instead of the real thing. This is the power of Satan as the serpent, bringing his poison in, his ability to deceive the masses. Revelation 12:9 again says that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. That's an unbelievable passage. He has deceived the whole world. That means he's controlling the whole world, that he is feeding them information, that they think they're going in one direction. But it's all a lie. It's the wrong way. And he has them under their spell, so to speak. He was cast out into the earth and his angels that were with him. So we see his poison there. As number four, the serpent. Number five is one of these names we don't really see much. Beelzebub. This would be speaking of him as the prince. As the prince. Now this name, Beelzebub, is literally translated from the name Baal, the old secular heathen idol that was worshipped, Baal. And then Zebub means of the flies. Sometimes it's called of the house, but typically it seems to be the lord of the flies. The master of the flies. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it was a false god that was worshipped to in ancient times, a god of the Philistines. Now, archaeological studies have found in digs around known Philistine cities, they've actually found golden flies that would have been in some form of worship to this god. Now, it's just interesting to note that the worship wasn't actually bowing down to the flies themselves, but this lord of the flies meant to be the one who was in control of the flies. The flies of this time who would leave great stinging welts and painful wounds that you would pray in some way to the lord of the flies, and he would prevent you from receiving these injuries in some capacity. And so what that phrase came to mean over the time, by the time we see it in the New Testament epistles, is this name meant that he is the prince of the spiritual flies. He's prince of the demonic hosts. He is the lord of those beings that also fell with him. He can control them. He sends them where they want to go, and they have no choice but to listen to him. Mark 3:28 says this. It says, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casts he out the devils. So he said, their argument there is saying, well, it looks like Jesus is doing all of these good things because Satan is in him. And Satan has the authority to cast out all these other demons. And so they were trying to say this idea of Beelzebub is the one who is in control of the minor demons. Matthew 10:25, similarly, Jesus is talking about all of the pain that the disciples are going to receive in the latter days. And he says in verse 25 that it's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. He says, they have called the master of the house Beelzebub. He said, they have called me as the master, Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, the prince of the demons. They're calling me the prince of the demons. He goes on and says, how much more shall they call them of his household? Talking of his disciples, he said, they call me Satan, they call me the enemy, they call me the prince of evil and darkness. You better believe they're going to say the same of you, that you are my underlings, and they're going to do their best to try, in whatever cant choice they have, to destroy you. So this idea of Beelzebub, again, our alliteration is that's the context of being the prince of darkness. The next word is also similarly dark, Belial. Belial is another name that we're not incredibly familiar with. We don't use it a lot, but I'm giving that the alliterated phrase of the putrescence. Putrescence, darkness, evilness, corruption, worthlessness. And that's really what the word Belial meant in the Old Testament. We see it a lot of times used in just very generic sense that's just meant it's not worth anything. It's worth to be thrown out on the dung heap. It's trash. Don't acquaint yourself with it. It's just going to corrupt you. One example is 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 6. It just says that the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away. They cannot be taken with hands. And all that's meant to say there's this phrase, sons of Belial. That's a phrase that we see a lot in the Old Testament. And it's just meant to say that these are not a specific person. Belial is not a specific individual, but it means these are worthless men. Men that have no value. Get yourself out of them. Get them out of your company. They're not building up the nation. They're not building up my teaching or an understanding of who I am. Get rid of them. Move them out of your place. And so this idea of this just general wickedness or putrescence, as we're saying here, is also carried on into the New Testament. So really, by the time it comes into the New Testament, it's just meant to be a general pervading force of evil. Evil and wickedness and darkness, hence putrescence, a terrible stench that surrounds maybe something that's rotting or falling apart. There's a wickedness there. There's a corruption there following this individual. He's called this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ, the son of righteousness, with Belial, sons of wickedness, worthlessness? What communion has light with darkness? We understand that light and darkness cannot physically mesh. There's no way to do so. Jesus, which is fairer than 10,000, Jesus, who is worth giving your everything for, contrasted with Belial, the epitome of worthlessness. This is the name that the Hebrews had given to the enemy by the time that Jesus was on the earth. And the final name that we see here tonight is the name of Lucifer. And this deals, again, if we're walking through the alliterated names, this deals with his past perfection. His past perfection. This is where we read from Ezekiel chapter 28 here this evening in our passage, because I think this name, Lucifer, meaning literally translated as the morning star or the light bearer, might be the most sorrowful name of them all, and the most sobering. Because when we talk about Lucifer today, nobody thinks of Lucifer as he was, which is how it's used in the passage, that when he was known as Lucifer, he was gorgeous. He was upright. He was given honor. He was given glory. He was walking on the mountain of God. He was given this special title. He was the anointed cherub that covers, given some level of unique responsibility. But this is who he was. And even though he had all of that, he chose to step away from it, to fall. So today, when we hear the name Lucifer, all we think of is the enemy, the fallen one. It's meant that originally it was meant to convey brightness of his original state. It's given in Isaiah 14:12, just that verse says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? And again, this glory is spoken of in what we read from Ezekiel 28. The passage is just so incredible, talking about the blessed state that he was in before he fell. It's a, the prophetic passage, speaking of the king of Tyre, but transitions to talking about this spiritual being almost immediately. We see that right as we read through it. It says in verse 11, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, you seal us up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. And verse 13, right into it, you have been in Eden in the garden of God. Jumping right into this prophetic imagery. Every precious stone was thy covering. The image that we should receive from this passage is just glory upon glory. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. I don't think we missed out on any of the special gemstones in that category. All of the most beautiful things that exist on this earth somehow were built into this being, this Lucifer, before he fell. But we can go on and see other blessings as well. We already talked about the anointed cherub that covers, that he was upon the holy mountain of God, that he walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And verse 15, just summarize it, you were perfect. There was no question. There was no blemish at all. Completely filled up in what God had intended for him to be until he fell. And that's the exhortation that I feel like we're left with as we walk through these. Yeah, we understand our enemy. We see his purpose here. His purpose is to thwart the plans of God. We see that he has great power. We understand that. We know that. We know that the process he's going to use is going to be to slander us. It's going to try to pull us down. It's going to try us to fall away from the truth that we know so well. He's going to try to poison us. He is a prince on this world. He's a prince of the power of the air, the spirits that are working in the sons of disobedience. He has power, but that power is limited. We understand he cannot go beyond the steps of our Father. And yet he is the very epitome of worthlessness and putrescence. And he has fallen from glory upon glory. And that final aspect of falling upon glory is, I feel like, the exhortation that we walk away from this portion of the study with. Paul tells the Corinthian church, he says, "Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And that's exactly what we see from the person, the spiritual being that was Lucifer. He had no reason to fall. There was no reason that anything should have fallen out the way that he did. But great was the fall. The destruction that came on from that is still ongoing today. And I think that's true of us a lot of times as well. We don't necessarily think of the downturn repercussions of a fall, of the damage that we see happening in our immediate area. A lot of times when we fall, we just think of, oh, well, there's some level of impact to me. But we're a body. And that means that when one of us falls, we're all injured in some capacity. And it's got to be so grievous to the Lord to see how time and again there's just individuals within the church that fall and cause division and lead people astray, lead them out of the Word of God, and they think they're doing the Lord a favor somehow. We all need to just be cautious and to take heed within ourselves, to be very careful about that root of pride that was there, that was what caused Satan to say, "Oh, I will. I'm going to be able to do this. I'm going to get out of this position. I'm not satisfied here. I'm built for more." That's what he said. That's what led to the destruction that we're still wrestling with in the world today. So friends, may we take heed lest we fall. And I just want to encourage you again that as we focus on these studies, we just remind ourselves that Satan's power is limited. May we not give him more authority in our lives than we think. May we not think about him more than we should, simply understanding he's there. He's an enemy, but greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time and your word here this evening. We thank you for opening our spiritual eyes and helping us to understand just a little bit more who this being is that we are wrestling with. And so, Lord, we ask that we would remind ourselves yet again tonight that you are our fortress. You are our refuge. You are our stronghold in times of trouble. You have taken us as your sons and daughters out of the brokenness that is this world and moved us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And in so doing and giving us that spiritual new life, the enemy no longer has the control over us that he once had. And yet we understand that we can still sometimes falter and give him a foothold in our lives. And we can give ourselves over to some level of sin or some level of brokenness that he can use to tear us down. But we also need to remember that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just to cleanse us of our sins, to heal us of our sins, and cleanse us from every unrighteousness. So Lord, for those here today, if there are those who are struggling, just ask that you would encourage them to understand that the throne of grace is always open. If there are burdens that they're carrying, if there are sinful habits that are before them that are slowing them down from running, help them to see that what it is, to lay it aside, that we can go forth in power out of this place, rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding that our days are short. Our enemy is fierce, but greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. Thank you for this time and your word, Lord. Glorify yourself in it, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.